If you want a title this morning, it's Samuel, Given by God for God. But it is a look at this godly woman, Hannah's prayer. By way of introduction, I'd like to ask a question. Do you think your life is just a collection of random events and circumstances? Or as the psalmist, do you believe that everything that happens does so for a reason known by God, and it's a reason for our good? David, who wrote Psalm 139, said this. He said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." David understood that the events of his life was orchestrated by God. They were recorded by God. In fact, he rejoiced that he knew that God knew everything about him. Now, that isn't just a random event in the Old Testament. Jeremiah had the same conclusion. God spoke to him in Jeremiah 1 verse 5 and said this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So Jeremiah's life was mapped out even before he was born. Now, that isn't just an Old Testament thing, is it? It's a New Testament thing. Paul said the same thing in Galatians. He said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace. So, what are we saying? I'm saying this. Have you realized that God was thinking about you before you were ever born? And that all the events in your life were designed by him, for him, and to draw you to him. This knowledge should really be a comfort for the believer. It should be an assurance that when times of distress come, when hardship comes, and they come to all of us, that behind our Christian lives, there is the, as Scripture says, the everlasting arms of God surrounding us. A hymn writer put it like this. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Today, we sit from, each and every one of us, from different circumstances, isn't it? Maybe even different cultures, different family situations. We have a meeting once a month back at Ransbottom. If you didn't know, I was from Ransbottom. I'm from Ransbottom. Apologies for that. And the leaders' prayer, we have a leaders' prayer meeting once a month, and all the deacons and the elders gather together. And we literally just want to share with each and every one of us what's going on in our life for prayer. The meeting is a very long meeting, and men can talk equally as long as some of the ladies, and it's an hour before we've even prayed. And the point is this. Each and every one of us has got lots of things going on in our lives that we need prayer for. We need God. And though we may be all from different circumstances today and different situations, we have to believe that God is in the detail of our lives. Because in the passage we have here, we have a family like any other family, caught up with the many intricacies of family life. And what comes shining through this is the faith of this godly woman, Hannah. Now, just to set the context so you know whereabouts we are in Scripture, this is about 1100 years BC, so this is over 3000 years ago. They're coming to the end of the period of the judges. Israel is in turmoil, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. At the end of Judges, you read these words: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that was the situation they were in. Now, these were the chosen people, as no doubt you know. God had revealed himself to them in many, many powerful ways and mighty acts and special revelations. God had dealt with them in a unique way. They had never dealt with anybody else or any other nation. They came out of Egypt with the commands to live by the word of God, everything that Moses wrote down. But at this point in their history, they had forsaken what was right and did what was what they thought was right in their own eyes. Solomon commented on this and said, look, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of is a way of death. And it was for these people. It was them that were saying, I will decide what we will do and what we will not do. And so what you get in that situation and what you got in the time of the judges is this cycle of events where the children of Israel or the people of God would sin and then God would judge them and then there would be a repentance on a national level and then God will send a deliverance. And that is the story, isn't it, of judges, that cycle over and over and over again. Now, Hannah lived in this time, lived in a time when there was the mask of religion, but underneath it, they had lost their connection with God. I think Hannah's barrenness is symbolic of the state of the nation, of the spiritual state of the nation. I think to a degree she recognizes this godly woman. I think her distress in this story is twofold. I think primarily it's because she can't have a son, but I think she also recognizes the state of the nation. She was not oblivious to what was going on. That our passage talked about Eli, Hophni. Eli was a high priest, and Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were a couple of really rogue characters. If you know your scripture, they were destroying the worship of God at Shiloh. She knew the history with the Philistines, how the Philistines were oppressing them. Now Philistines were used by God to judge the people. And she had lived through this time of this cycle of sin and judgment and repentance, deliverance. And she knew that since Joshua had died, there'd never been one single leader to lead the people for any length of time. No national figure. And in fact, actually, to sum it all up, if you were to turn over a few pages to chapter 3 and verse 1, God had even stopped speaking to him. Because we read these words, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And so you have this situation now where this woman is in this context where everyone did what was right, because God had stopped speaking to him. Sometimes, you know, when we look at the Old Testament, we have to say, look, you know, why have we got this account? You know, this is 3,000 plus years ago. It's a people that's 3,500 miles away. It's a different culture. Well, we have this account for our learning. Scripture tells us that. But we have this account because their only hope is your only hope at the end of the day. And the only way they were going to get out of this situation was by God's grace. And I can assure you, in our situation, the only thing that's going to get us out of that is through God's grace. But God was going to do something through this family, through their son Samuel, that really was a picture of what he would do for all mankind through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage, let us not sit in judgment at these people. Because the truth is, we're all guilty of doing that which we think is right in our own eyes. We might not come out and say it, but certainly that's because we're all from a fallen nature. And there has only ever been one person, isn't there, that has done that which is right in the eyes of God, and that obviously was our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often, think about this. Why this unknown family? Why this unknown place? And why this unknown circumstance? I asked myself the question that. And then I stopped and thought, well, you know, so often we think God needs to use the most gifted and the most talented of people to do his work. Why did God use this family at this time? Have you noticed in Scripture how often God uses the weak and the feeble to complete his work? Joseph, example, was the youngest of all the brothers, and yet God used him. David was the youngest. In fact, later on, Samuel goes to anoint David, and even Samuel's not sure it should be David. Are we sure this is the right one? And God says, yes, David's definitely the right one. Think about Abram and Sarah. You know, Sarah's 90 years old, barren, and yet God gave her not only a child, but the ability to have a child. Think of Abraham and Isaac. Or think of Rebecca. Rebecca was barren. Isaac prayed, God gave her Jacob. Jacob's wife Rachel was barren. I mean, God drives his own, doesn't he, if you think about it through Scripture. Even at her time, Samson was a contemporary. Samson's mother, Manoah, was barren. It would seem that God brings deliverance from that which in the eyes of the world it would seem impossible. No more so than when you think about 2,000 years or 1,000 years after this, you think about his own son, God's own son. He brought him into the world through a woman who'd never known a man, who conceived as a virgin, who bore a child that had no earthly father. And from that child, we know Scripture tells us he would reconcile the people, a lost people to himself, people who were unable to save themselves. God was going to do it through that child. Well, God was going to use the weak and the barren and the unknown to deliver the people at this time. Samuel would be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. God had been silent, as we read, for many years, but now God, that was all about to change. And it all started when a godly, desperate woman got on her knees and prayed to God. Who would have known? And that's the point, isn't it? Only God knows. So as I said, it's the time of the judges. God has stopped speaking. And then we're introduced to this family of Elkanah. Elkanah was a God-fearing man, it would seem. He endeavoured to lead his family according to the word of God. He would, which would seem a rarity, I think, in those days. But he lived in a place called Ramah. That later became known as Arimathea. And that was about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. The family was not without issues. Which family is not without issues? He had two wives. Hannah, whom he loved, but was barren. And then Peninnah. Hannah means gracious, Peninnah means prolific. And Peninnah was prolific or fruitful. He would seem she had many sons and daughters. But obviously, having two wives brought a dysfunction to the family life. And you can see this, how the events played out in the opening verses. You know, every year they would go as a family up to Shiloh to sacrifice. And the usual practice would be that they would have a family meal there. And they would sacrifice there. And they would have, at this meal, they would have portions would be given to Peninnah and her children. But to Hannah, Scripture tells us, she got a double portion. And she got a double portion because it said that Elkanah loved Hannah more. But Hannah's heart's grieved, and that's what we see in the story. During the meal and the portions are given, she is driven to tears, it says, by the scorn and the cruel comments from Peninnah, who would seem, it would seem, took advantage of the situation and used it to basically goad and to bring misery, to try and break a faith of this godly woman. For a barrenness. Elkanah recognizes it in verse 8, where it says, why is your heart grieved? In verse 7, it says that Peninnah provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Dale Rell Davis, in his commentary on this, has, he plays out the table scene. I'll read it to you, because I don't think I could, I couldn't write it like this. But imagine the scene where they're sat at the table. Elkanah's there, he's got Peninnah, he's got all his children, and he's got Hannah there with the double portion. Now, it takes up the tale as though it's Peninnah speaking, and she's saying to her children, now, do you all you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you, it's hard to keep track. And one of the children turns around and says, Mummy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. And Peninnah says, what did you say? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right, she doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children? Oh yes, she wants children, very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Do you wish you had children too? Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have children? Oh yes, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have any children. Why not? Why? Because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, didn't I tell you I'm pregnant again? You can just see the situation where she's trying to goad Hannah into that awful situation. And then I don't think Elkanah helped it. Look at verse 8. Elkanah doesn't help. He tries to comfort Hannah. It's a man saying this. It's not the best things he could have said. Where he says, well, am I not better to you than 10 sons? I just think that rubbed salt into the wound, really. Maybe he should have said, well, you're better to me than 10 sons. Who knows? But we know the situation. Hannah is unable to eat because she's too upset. And she goes to the tabernacle to pray. And as she enters, the Bible tells us Eli the priest is sat there observing what's going on, watching this dear woman as she comes in to pray. And she's broken, brokenhearted. Tears are rolling down her face, rolling down her cheek. She wept greatly with bitterness of soul. And so she's actually crushed, isn't she, as she stands there before God. Perhaps she's kneeling there before God, pleading with God. And she's so upset, Scripture says, she's not able to speak a prayer out loud. She's so distraught that all she can do is move her lips and say the prayer from her heart. And she begins in verse 11 and praises God as the Lord of hosts. And she wants to pray for a son. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget. Do you know she's actually praying Scripture? If you're a really good student of Scripture, and if you've got a margin, it might even be in the margin, but she's actually praying Deuteronomy 26:7. When the children of Israel cried to the Lord from Egypt, they said these words, then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction, our labor and our oppression. She was mirroring what was said in Egypt, that God would look kindly upon her and save her from the situation. She doesn't want vengeance or justice against Peninnah. All she wants is to ask God to deal with the situation in her life, that God would do actually a miracle in her life. And so often, when you think about prayer, so often in prayer, we can come to God, can't we, with our own agendas, almost telling God what he must and must not do, even with the inference that what we're experiencing in our Christian lives is somehow unfair or unjust, and that God is almost obliged to relieve us of this distress. That isn't what Hannah prayed or how Hannah prayed. She was aware of where she was because of God. And somehow this was all God's plan for her. Do you know, in essence, she was in Romans 8:28, 1,000 years before it was written. What does Romans say? And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. She was in that verse 1,000 years before it was ever written. Her prayer was not ritual or mechanical, but it was heartfelt. She believed God was personally interested in her, in her life, in her situation. I think she prayed with an eye to the will of God, not only for her own life, but for the good of the nation. Because you can see that how she makes this vow with God, that if God would give her a child, then she would give the child back to God, to serve God all the days of his life. When it talks about having no razor shall come upon his head, it's talking about the fact that he would be as a Nazarite. And we know from Scripture, Nazarite was someone who separated themselves to God, who would separate themselves from wine and strong drink, who wouldn't come in contact with anything unclean or deadly. There was a famous Nazarite at the time, as I said, Samson. So she pleads with God, the promises of God, and if God would hear her prayers, she would give the child back, not for time, but for as long as he lived. This wasn't bargaining with God. This is not how you overcome being childless. Her vow was not a bribe. Yes, she desperately wanted a son. And if she could have anything, it would be that. But I think it was her heart's desire that outweighing that thought, she wanted to do what God wanted her to do. She wanted God to be glorified. One of the commentators on this passage said, Gordon Keddie says, this whole climate is one of holy motives, hallowed desires, and humble submission. That's what prayer is, isn't it? Holy motive, hallowed desires, and humble submission. And this vow would be a vow that would cost her greatly. She was, as it were, going to sacrifice the child back to God. Just like Abraham and Isaac, she would forego many of the blessings of being a parent, of raising a child, of the status that that would give her as a woman with a son, not only in the family but in society. And it wasn't lip service, as we might say. She meant every word of what she prayed. Matthew Henry said, the prayer came from her heart as tears from her eyes. She prayed what was in her heart with all the anguish of her heart, and she poured it out to the throne of mercy. You know, when you look at this dear lady, the spiritual life of the nation may have been at a low ebb, but her trust in God was an example for everyone, for all of us. When we consider how spiritually destitute the nation was, her faith is like a light in a darkened room. Such is her faith for this godly lady. And so she pours out her heart to God. She leaves it with God. And the narrative tells us that while she's doing this, Eli, the high priest, witnesses everything. It tells us that Eli thinks she's drunk. And he rebukes her for this. Perhaps he'd seen this before in the temple. The inference is that. We know that the worship of God at this place had been devastated by his own two sons. Read chapters 2, verse 17 and 22. You'll find that they corrupted the sacrifice. They'd even been found sleeping with women and who had assembled at the door of the tabernacle. They were destroying the worship of God. And as Hannah watched, she was near to God. As Eli watched, he was far away. You know, one commentator made a wise observation. He said, if Israel had a leader who could not tell the difference between a godly woman's heartfelt prayer and drunken ramblings, no wonder Israel had a leadership crisis. Hannah explains the pouring of out of her heart. And it was because of great sorrow, as we've said. She'd been praying and weeping with many tears. She'd not been drunk. She didn't want to be associated with those. She actually calls them wicked or worthless, wicked women. In your margin, I think it does tell you they are called the daughters of Belial, who instead of praying to relieve their sorrows, often drown them in strong drink. Well, God and Eli acknowledges this. He gives her a priestly blessing that she may go in peace and that God will grant her petition. And she treated this response by Eli as a response from God in a way. She leaves the temple, it tells her. Her face is no longer sad. She has changed. She has unburdened herself. She has cast her petition on God and had left it there, no longer weeping, no longer distraught. It would seem there is a smile in her face. Her countenance has changed. There's a spring in her step. And isn't that, as we just stop and apply this, isn't that what prayer does? Does prayer not change us and change things and circumstances? In prayer, we must come to God like Hannah, in humility, in reverence, recognizing who God is, recognizing who we are, recognize that only He can deal with the situation. We have to, as she did, cast our burdens on Him and then leave them there. Now, isn't that the issue? So often we cast with elastic bands or rubber bands, as though that burden is connected to us with some sort of elastic rope. And then we come to God and we say we cast them at His feet, and then we get up and all of a sudden that burden's back on your shoulders. We need the faith of Hannah, who, as we read, was able to leave it there and then get up, and her face was no longer sad. She rises with an assurance that God has heard her prayer because she's left it in His hands. See, that's what prayer does, doesn't it? Prayer changes you and me. It changes us. It did for Hannah. Hannah went into the tabernacle shattered, depressed, distraught. She came out, it says, with a smile on her face. She came out blessed. She came out strengthened. She came out assured and convicted that her Heavenly Father had heard her prayers and would answer them. And I'm sure whatever the answer was, she would have accepted it. And so often what prayer does, the first thing it does is change us. You know, you spend time with God in prayer, in true heartfelt prayer, and it'll do something remarkable. It will change our will to his will. When we cast our burdens before him, and as he takes them up like Hannah, that burden will feel actually removed. Our hearts will be gladdened. There's a comfort that can only be experienced through prayer. When we are convinced that God knows and is in control and gives us strength. It is almost a physical thing. What did Paul say to the Philippians? He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Amen. And then he goes on to say, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ." It's almost a physical thing happens when you can truly unburden yourself to God. Prayer not only changes us, it changes the things around us. You know, some will argue, well, God's sovereign, he has already decided what he will do. If he'll do that, he'll do what he intends to do anyway. Well, if you have that mindset, you miss a vitally important truth, and that is that God, in his sovereign will, often achieves his purposes through the acts of men, and especially through the prayers of people. You know, God uses our prayers, the very act of praying, to not only change us, but to change the events and circumstances around us as well. What was the end result of Hannah's prayer? Now, we're okay. We're 3,000 years ahead. We can look back in our Bible. She couldn't see that at that time. But as we look back, we know that actually it had eternal ramifications. Look back on their history, because ultimately it changed her life. It changed the life of her family. It changed the life of the nation. Through Samuel came the kings. Through the kings came David. Through David came Christ. So in a sense, that prayer affected redemptive history. It was used by God in his plan for lost mankind. But she wouldn't have known that. And this all started when this godly woman came in faith and cast herself out. Cast herself before God. You know, who knows what God will do with our prayers? We can't answer that. Only God can. I remember, I mean, we all have tales of church, old church life. Our church anniversary is coming up next month, and it's 60-something years. But I always get told of tales of three old ladies in a house in Somerset praying for preachers years and years and years ago. Did they know that God would answer as he is blessed? You know, we have to just cast our burdens like Hannah, and then we get up and get on, and we have to leave it with God. And what about unanswered prayer? I think we should say a comment about that. Was this the first time Hannah prayed? I very much doubt it. She had suffered the scorn of Peninnah year by year. She would have prayed often, but it was this time that God was going to answer. How many times have you prayed in earnest for a loved one, for a child, for an unbelieving spouse, or for a family member, or for a dying relative? Does unanswered prayer mean that God is less faithful and more faithful to some? You know, this is where you need your theology. This is where you need to know your Bible and know what doctrine. To know that all our prayers are heard by God because we have a great high priest who brings and presents them all to his heavenly Father. And we must trust that God answers our prayers in such a way that it seems that is right to him and for his eternal purposes and for our good. Do you know, some prayers are not answered because they are offered in a wrong spirit and with selfish motives. Other times prayers seem unanswered because God knows what's best for us and that would be harmful. Sometimes God just delays in answering our prayers because we need the discipline of waiting on and trusting in God so that we walk by faith and not by sight. And when you have a foundation of good theology and doctrine, you understand that, right, God is sovereign, that God loves us, and unanswered prayer or prayer that seems to have failed does not change this truth. In essence, I think real faith rests as much in the answers we get from God to our prayers as the silence we receive in unanswered prayers. Equally, we need to be faithful. Equally, we need to simply just wait. Because God's time is perfect, isn't it? and we have to trust him. So we see that she prayed and God answered the prayer, and Samuel comes onto the scene. Samuel means heard of God. After so many years of barrenness, she now has a son, and she has something else to do, doesn't she? She has a vow to commit to fulfill. And perhaps now she's got the son, that it would change her mind. Well, we know she didn't do that. Many things could have come through her mind to suggest that, well, perhaps, you know, I prayed that prayer under duress, I shouldn't have really prayed. Or perhaps God will understand if I just tweak it and perhaps keep Samuel at Ramah. But she didn't do any of that. She fulfilled her vow. She was faithful to God. And she was determined, now she's got this son, to bring him and give him back to the Lord and take him back to Shiloh. It would seem that she stayed at home for the next 2 or 3 years. The yearly trip up to Shiloh, she forgo, because she wanted to wean the child. Now, we think the child was probably about 3 years old. If you're a mother and you've had children, 3 years old, and then she's going to take the child back. So she takes him back with a gift, and she says to Sam, Eli, I'm the woman that you saw praying. This is my son. God has answered my prayer, and I give him back to the Lord. I have lent him to the Lord, is her words. I have received and I have given back. And you just have to stop and think about that, I think, a little bit. How easy would it be for that to do? You know, I'm sure this would have been the most difficult thing she will ever have to do in her life, to take a three-year-old son and leave him in the temple. Scripture does tell us that God blessed her through this faithfulness. She did go on to have 3 sons and 2 daughters. And we see that as they go back to Shiloh, that they worshipped as the family of God. But she returns and leaves Samuel in the temple. As we just kind of wrap this up, did Hannah have any idea what the future held for her at this time? Or for Samuel? Did she ever know how God was using her faithfulness in his plan of redemption? I don't think she knew any of these things, but she had the faith to trust in God. But the fact that how then does a mother take this 3-year-old son and leave him in the temple? And how does Samuel work out through this? 3-year-old. He'd only ever known the love of his parents, and then all of a sudden he's being left in the temple. And how much heartbreak went into that decision? How heart-wrenching must it have been for Hannah? What comfort would she get? What comfort could Samuel get? You know, she was leaving him with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Now, there would have been ladies that worked in the temple, but, you know, a lady isn't, none of them were his mother. You know, as a child, if you know your child, I have recently got 2 grandsons, and I can see what they mean to my daughter, and I know what my daughter meant to my wife. You wouldn't, in a sense, wouldn't like to trust them with anybody else. How do you leave a 3-year-old 20, 30 miles away in a temple with people like Hophni and Phinehas, who were sleeping with women in the temple? In the gates of the temple. How do you do that if you haven't got the grace of God and the faith of God in your life? The heartbreak, it must have been tremendous. Who's going to bring the comfort now? Who's going to be the source of strength? It could only be her God and the faith in her God. And little Samuel was there to grow up as a Nazarite, separated from the world, to serve God. And he was to do that for the rest of his life. But, you know, we have to thank God that through that, God was now going to start speaking to the nation through this child. There's a poem, and I'll read it to you. It was Corrie ten Boom's favourite poem. It's called The Master Weaver's Plan. A lot of you may know this, but it'd be good to remind it. It says, my life is but a weavering between the Lord and me. I may not choose the colours, he knows what they should be. For he can view the pattern upon the upper side, while I can only see it on this, the underside. Sometimes he weaves in sorrows, which seem so strange to me, but I will trust his judgment and work on faithfully. 'Tis he who fills the shuttle, and he knows what is best, so I shall weave in earnest and leave to him the rest. not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The dark threads are needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in a pattern he has planned. You know, there are so many types in this passage of Christ in this account. A child born away from his family to serve, to be separated to a godly cause. When did Christ, the child, realize he was there for a specific purpose? When did Mary realize the full implications of her work, her son would do? When the son came into this world, he had to live in a corrupt world, didn't he? With corrupt leaders. Come to those who didn't love him, serve those who didn't want him. And you could see many more comparisons between the life of Samuel and the life of Christ. But ultimately, the picture we must take out of this is that, you know, Scripture said God was about to speak to them through Samuel. God has spoken to you and me through Christ, has he not? Is that not what the Word of God is? And as Samuel was going to bring the people back to God, Christ has made a way for us to be reconciled back to God, and that's through his great sacrifice, the cross. We'll see that in the communion. And was it not all part of the great plan of God? We began, didn't we? We were talking about, are our lives planned by God? Of course they're planned by God. Just as the cross was planned by God. He has woven the fabric for all of us. We may not fully see the pattern yet, but God has a reason and a purpose for everything we experience. And just like Samuel was given by God for God, do you realize that you've been given by God for God? We've been given to Christ by God for the glory of God. And those who are born again have been purchased at a great expense for God and for his glory, Scripture says. Hannah was a godly wife of an unknown man, of an unknown family, yet she's an encouragement to all of us. And through her faith and especially her prayers, God did the miraculous. Who knows, in closing, who knows what God will do with your prayers and with my prayers. May God encourage us to realize that he is in control of our life for his good.